2009, when I first moved down to Mandurah, I rented a little 3x1 flat for, wait for it, $230 a week. Can you believe that? But anyway, there I was really proud of my little batch pad, you know. One night, I had, you know, I was getting ready for, in fact, I'd gotten ready for bed. It was, you know, pretty late in the evening, just about to go to bed. And I suddenly realized, oh, you know what? Have you had this experience? It's bin day tomorrow morning. And you're thinking, can I be bothered? Like, it's cold outside. It's not like now. I think this is like May, June, around there. And it's, oh, man, it's freezing cold. But I know that, you know, the bin truck always, they love to come at like 5 a.m. So I'm like, I'm going to put the bin out. So they're right, no worries. And I thought, you know, I'm thinking, I'm only just dressed. But you're kind of like, well, it's pitch black. It's late at night. I'll just quickly grab the bin and put it out. I lived in a strata block of flats. Anyway, so I go out the front door. And as I shut the door behind me by habit, a thought occurs to me. Did I turn that little knob in the middle of the handle that locks the door? So I, with trepidation, reached back to jiggle the handle. The answer was yes. So there I am, standing in the night sky of Mandurah, freezing cold. Feelings of desperation creep in. Phone in the house. Oh no. Oh no. Now, I stand before you today, so you know that I was rescued. The quick resolution to the story is it turns out that the elderly couple next door were very, very gracious to a 20-something idiot, barely dressed, knocking on their door, saying, hello, hello. But it was an awful experience, this experience of being locked out. But as awful as it was, it wasn't anything nefarious. It was just me being an imbecile. But I can't imagine what it would feel like to be actually locked out by someone deliberately. That feeling of rejection. The thing is, though, in our passage this morning, that is precisely the situation that John describes on a cosmic scale. Last week, we took some time to establish the full significance of this baby in a manger. He is the true and eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, coming down, and we looked at it through the lens of Ecclesiastes, under the sun. Remember the spray bottle? And so this true light, this God, inhabits the mist of mortality, the temporary, the mortal, in order to redeem it. And yet, this is his experience, as we see in John 1, verse 11. He says this, he came to what was his own, but his world did not receive him. Did not receive him. He finds himself, in a sense, locked out of his own creation. The great irony of this is, of course, Christ comes as he is, grows up, dies, and is risen again so that we may have a dwelling place with him. Ultimately, we are guests in his house, his creation. And so that which is summarized by John from the heavenly perspective is so powerfully and literally portrayed in Luke's gospel, which speaks from the kind of down here under the sun earthly perspective. And these famous verses appear in Luke 2, verse 6 to 7. It says, while they, that is Mary and Joseph, were there, it came time for the baby, which is obviously Jesus, to be born. And Mary gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger. But why? Because there was no guest room available for them. The Lord of glory. And yet, sorry, no vacancies. No vacancies. Notice that it is the guest rooms that are full. I think there's something being said by Luke here. And it seems to me that right from his very first breath, Jesus occupies a world unwilling to welcome him even as a guest. And yet, and this is kind of scary, right? I'll bet those sleeping in those guest rooms, they have no idea that their Savior sleeps in a manger. So this morning, we're going to spend the rest of our time exploring three questions. And they are these. What is it that causes people to lock Jesus out? What does it mean to actually welcome him in? And thirdly, how can we respond as a church? You ready? Let's do it. Number one, what causes people to unintentionally even lock Jesus out? Verse 9 of John chapter 1 says, "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world," coming under the sun, as it were. "He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him." Didn't recognize him. They're expecting something different. Sometimes we are expecting something different. We'll come back to that in a sec. But first of all, John's language, the true light, it's not just light, the true light is John's way of saying that Jesus is somehow in competition with lesser lights. We haven't got time to go into it this morning, but I'm a huge fan of John's gospel. It's one of my favorite gospels to read in the original languages. And this idea of light is just such a huge deal all throughout John's gospel. There are other places, multiple places in John's gospel where John is constantly presenting Jesus as a light in competition with other lights. For the Bible nerds that want to chase up one example, have a read of John chapter 8. That's a fun one. But John's language, it implies competition. There are lesser lights in this world. They may look attractive, but in the end, all that they amount to is, and I wish I had my spray bottle here, mist. There are a lot of lesser lights. They may look like the real deal. They may look attractive, but in the end, they are just mist. They are not the real deal. They're just passing away. So I recently heard a one-hour-long interview with the multi-award-winning Australian journalist Stan Grant. Who's familiar with Stan Grant? A couple of hands, yeah. He's an amazing guy. I haven't really like read much of his stuff. I've only discovered him quite recently. He also happens to have a doctorate in theology, like, you know, as you do, like internationally known journalist and like do your theology PhD, but anyway. But I was listening to this interview with him, and about halfway through the interview, Christian scholar John Dixon asks Stan about his own spiritual journey, a journey that led him away from, but then eventually back to God. And this was Stan Grant's response. "I always believed that there was a God, but when you let too much of the world in, it squeezes God out." I thought that was profound. When you let too much of the world in, this is a guy who's been to 80 countries, he's reported from war zones, he's seen all sorts of horrors. When you let too much of the world in, I find it squeezes God out. You know what it reminds me of? There's an Arabic fable, the classic Arabic fable of the fable of the camel in the tent. I don't know if you're familiar with this. It basically goes like this. One cold night, a camel asks his master if he can put his head in the tent for warmth. I mean, talking camel, but whatever. By all means and welcome, says the master, and the camel stretches his head into the tent. Soon after, the camel inquires if he may also bring his neck and front legs inside. Again, the master agrees. Finally, the camel asks, may I not stand wholly within your tent? With pity, the master beckons him into the nice warm tent. But when the camel comes forward, it becomes clear that the tent is far too small for both he and the camel. I think, the camel says, that there is not room for both of us in here. It will be best for you to stand outside, as you are the smaller. Then there will be room enough for me. And with that, the man is forced out of his tent. That's the fable of the camel in the tent. This is also the same strategy employed by our little dog to kick me off my reading chair every morning. He just looks at me, and then he'll like put his front paws on. I'm like, okay, fine. And then 15 minutes later, he's sitting there, and I'm kicked off. It all starts with that first, oh, okay. But you know what? There's a spiritual version of that, friends. There's a spiritual version where we go, you know what, just a little compromise. Everyone else is doing it. This competition of lights, as it were, results in the clause of verse 10. The world did not recognize him. Isn't that scary? That you can be so filled with the temporary mortal mist of the physical reality around us that when he does come, we don't even recognize him. Don't even recognize him. At first, it's not a deliberate rejection. That comes later. No, the beginning of the slippery slope is a simple looking for the wrong things, leading to a failure to recognize him. And you know, it's scary because it is possible to think that we are really ready to receive, even desiring God to come near. But in our refusal to really ponder our own hearts in the rush of life, in the rush of Christmas even, we can become like the objects of judgment in Isaiah 5. Listen to this. Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit and wickedness as with cart ropes. And at this point, we're like, yeah, woe to them. But here's where it gets scary. To those who say, let God hurry. Let him hasten his work so we may see it. The plan of the Holy One of Israel, let it approach. Let it come into view so that we may know it. And you're thinking, hang on, these are people that are expecting God, that apparently want to see God move. And yet, they're listed in this chapter as those under judgment. Here's the thing, though. The same world that has no room for Christ at the inn is the same world that later on says to him, if you are the Son of God, prove it. How? Do something spectacular. Do a miracle. And that's also the same world that says, if you really are the Son of God, come down from that cross. Prove it. They have a certain template. They have a certain idea of what God is like, what God wants to do, what God's intentions are. But their whole idea is based on what? The pattern of this world. Friends, I want to tell you, you can't win God's battles using the ideas of this world. It is the number one idolatry that infects the Western church at the moment. If that's the case, what does it mean to really welcome the Word made flesh in? Continuing on in our little passage, verses 12 to 13 says this, and isn't this good news? But to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now, first of all, the act of receiving Christ is not just passive acceptance, but it's an active belief in what? His name. Okay, great. You probably heard preachers say that all the time. You believe on the name of the Lord. But what does that mean? I remember hearing that as a teenager. It's like, yeah, I believe that his name was actually Jesus. Like, what does it mean to believe in his name? Well, we know from last week that earlier in the passage, John writes that in the beginning, he, even the baby in the manger, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and, but the Word also was God. In other words, he really is God incarnate, the same God of the Old Testament, the Creator God. I mean, he came to that which was his own. He created it. And so if Jesus is really this God that's described in the Old Testament, what is the name of that God? Because if you're in John's original audience, that's what you're thinking about. Well, we know that in Exodus 33, verse 18, Moses asks something in his conversation with Yahweh. He asks God something of him. If you remember what it is, he asks that God, that is Yahweh, would show him his glory. Show me your glory, is the cry of Moses. I think it's the cry of the human heart. Show me your glory. I'm willing to have my synaptic pathways blown apart by an experience of your glory. I want something beyond the mist. Show me your glory. Now, what's important is, having been asked to show his glory, what is God's response? Well, I think it was a few months ago we were in this same passage. We've been here before. God's response is the most quoted text by the Bible in the Bible. In fact, we had it, a version of it, in the verse that Andrew shared for communion. These extremely famous words. Then the Lord came down in the cloud. This is the response to show me your glory. And stood there with him. I like that. Stood there with Moses. He comes down and proclaimed his what? Name. Show me your glory. Okay, I'll show you my glory. Let me tell you my name. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, twice for emphasis, Yahweh, Yahweh. The compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love, got to change hands, to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not remit all punishment, but visits the iniquity of parents upon their children and their children's children upon the third and fourth generation. What's this saying? It's saying, listen, God is just. God will not delete consequences, but his scales are weighted overwhelmingly in favor of graciousness and compassion. He takes sin seriously, but he takes it seriously enough to forgive it. That is the glory of God. That is his glory. And any first century Jewish person that comes across John's words, who believed in his name, the text they immediately have in their mind is this. Because this is a moment when God says, I'll tell you what my name is. And he tells of his attributes. This is the passage where God says, I'll tell you my name, and it unpacks the glory of God. And I want to tell you, friends, that receiving, really receiving the baby in the manger means receiving the God of Exodus 34 in all his glory. That's what it means. We are called to receive Jesus as final judge, not advisor. The compassionate Savior that we need, not life hack. The faithful lover of our soul, not an on-again, off-again TikTok relationship. The forgiving Father, not cool and funky boss. The gracious God and King, not life coach. we welcome this baby in a manger in all his glory, or we do not welcome him at all. And so how often do we knowingly or unknowingly shut the door to Jesus by refusing to accept all of who he is? If you take Exodus 34 seriously, the penny begins to drop. It dropped for me. I remember learning this and I suddenly realized this is a lot. Like, this is a lot to accept, isn't it? I mean, let's just be honest. God's kind of a bit scary. It's a lot. But as you know, friends, as I say, you know, the great news is it's a lot worse than you think. Jesus doesn't just take up a lot of room. He transforms your entire being. He takes up everything. Every fiber of your being. He's not just going to take up a lot of room. The real Jesus transforms your entire identity. To them who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. That's a new identity right there. Not children of fear. If we know, when I say that, does that song play in the back of your head? I'm no longer a slave to fear. No longer children of wrath, of anger. No longer children of sin. No longer children of bitterness. Children of God. Children of God. Suffused with the glory of God. Filled by the Holy Spirit. So my question to you today is this. Are there rooms in the hotel of your heart where unwanted guests remain? I think so often we move through life and we pick up these unwanted guests. Sin, guilt, shame, disappointment, bitterness, skepticism. Gosh, we live in a skeptical world. Let me tell you today that we worship a Savior who can serve the eviction notice to these things, and he can do it today. He can do it today. Who's up for an eviction notice of some of this stuff in our world, in our society? Which leads me to, because I hope you're up for it, because now I've got to talk about our response as a church. This is where we play a part. As I invite the band up, I want to let you know how we are responding as a church. We want to get serious about this. We believe that Jesus wants to serve some eviction notices, even in our community. We believe that he is knocking on doors right now, all over this place and all over our suburb and all over Perth. So maybe you've been listening to today, either here or maybe you've been online. You just might want to text those prayer requests in. If there's an eviction notice that you want the Lord to give to something in your heart that's not right. But I also want to tell you as well that if you receive the weekly email from our church, tomorrow morning you're going to get a special email in your inbox. Ooh, surprise email. Here it is, you ready? Because we have a message to tell this Christmas. The Word is made flesh and has dwelt amongst us. But only Christ can open doors. Only Christ can serve eviction notices. Only the Holy Spirit can open ears to hear it. We've got seed to plant, but soil must be ploughed, and it's ploughed by his power alone. And so we are inviting everyone to unite in prayer over the next 2 weeks as we lead into Christmas, especially those Coventry carols. We're doing a 14-day prayer and fasting initiative running from the 9th to the 22nd of December. And we're going to pray for three things. We're going to pray that our community would be receptive to the message of the gospel. We are also going to pray, so that's number one. Number two, we are going to pray for cherished family members in our church that do not yet know the Lord of glory. And number three, we are going to pray for room in our own hearts, things to be released from. We're going to start praying for that right now. Josh is just going to give us a church phone. Thanks, Josh. Cheers. But as for the rest of those details, keep an eye out for that email tomorrow morning. We're going to take action as a church to get desperate. to get on our knees, to call on the Lord to move in our community. So let's pray together.